In today's mass media, social media, instant spread of information and news, when something is said, it is instantaneously seen by thousands, if not millions, of people. Now, I know that most of you, like me this week, was really excited because there's a group of people in San Diego right now that have all gathered together. And two people here are looking at me going, mm-hmm, I know that group. It's called Comic-Con. And it's where all of the people who are just a little left of center like me get together. And they talk about all the stuff. That's the movies that are coming out and the comics that are coming out. And they are super excited. They dressed in costume. They talk. They think. They walk. They act like this. And everybody is waiting with their social media, waiting for that person who's in the next movie, in the next story, who wrote the next book, to just say one thing and then boom, hashtag it and send it out. Now, maybe that isn't what you've been anticipating this week. Some of you may have never heard of Comic-Con. It's okay. Maybe this week you were looking at one of the news sources to see what the president said or what Congress said. Maybe you're watching the financial news to see where your investments were. We all have something that we are looking for, that next thing, as soon as the new information comes out. And what does the news jump on? The story about the cat being saved out of the tree by the Good Samaritan? No. The thing that's the most shocking, the most unbelievable. How many of us have been scrolling through Facebook, and you know we've all done it, so I won't even ask you to raise your hand, and it has the most shocking statement. You'll never believe what so-and-so said or did. And you're like, I know it's fake. I know it's fake. I know it's fake. Okay, click. And then it's like, they said they really like people. And you're like, oh, okay, great. Or they said something and you're just like, no way. There's no way you can. They said that. But we jump on that, don't we? Why? There's something about human nature that we just gravitate to the shocking, gravitate to the thing that hooks us. And I know Jesus knew this about mankind. Look, we haven't changed. The mechanism which it has changed, we now spread it through social media, through all of our phones, our cell phones, and all that stuff. But let's just back up maybe 60 years. Before you had the cell phones, you guys had back porches, didn't you? And back fences. You guys remember those back fences? They were kind of the social media. They were the Facebook of the 60s and 50s. Do some of y'all remember back then? And the party lines, yes, you have one line. Everybody on the street had it. If you knew that Ethel down the street got a phone call, what is going on in Ethel's life? Let's find out. Backtrack thousands of years. It's no different. Human beings have not changed. And Jesus used this. And he said things that was shocking. Things that grab people's attention, that caused them to act, that caused a reaction. So today, I want to start with looking at some of these shocking statements that Jesus Christ made. One of the very first ones that he says in his very beginning of his ministry is this: I am the Christ, the Messiah. The very first thing, right when he begins his ministry, I am the Christ, the Messiah. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's about 400 years. Some people call it the silent years. But let's just say that there was 400 years in which the Jews had no new revelation about themselves or the Messiah that was promised to come. So they scourged over it. They looked over it. They plowed through it, looking, when is he coming? What will he be looking like? What will happen when he gets here? They anticipated the Messiah to come. And for 400 years, they had no new revelation. Now, if you're like me, sometimes we talk about, like, oh, that was 400 years. Like, how long is 400 years? I want to ask John Phillips because the youth and Fusion always say, hey, what was Noah like? You know, things like that. But to give a historical perspective as Americans, we look back 400 years. 400 years ago, a group of people got on a little boat and they sailed across the Atlantic Ocean and they landed in Plymouth. The boat that they sailed on was the Mayflower, and they were the Pilgrims. Now imagine if they were given some information and for 400 years. Now, has a little bit of things happened since then? There's a little thing called the development of the United States. Two major world wars, a number of world scrimmages. Empires have fell, have rose again, have fell again. In the 1600s, 400 years ago, the sun did not set on the British Empire. Just giving you some time perspective. The Jews had just the same kind of experience. They had seen the rise of the Greeks. They had seen the rise of the Romans. They were subjected to the Romans. They no longer had their own sovereign government. Things had changed for them in 400 years. And along comes Joseph's son. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Many of us know this story, but I want to go through it quickly because I think it's important that we look at this. In Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, Jesus has just come out of he was baptized. He just came out of the 40 days of preparing himself. He goes into ministry and he goes back to his hometown. Jesus, verse 14, returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news of him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, which was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Now the eyes of everyone in the synagogue was fastened on him. And he began by saying this, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now that doesn't seem so shocking to us, does it? Until you really understand what he's saying. He's reading from Isaiah. He's reading a passage. Now, like I said, for 400 years, they have been scouring through the Old Testament, finding what this new covenant would come, when the new Messiah would come, what it would look like. And this is one of those passages that this Messiah would come and that he would be anointed. He would proclaim good news to the poor. He would proclaim freedom to prisoners. And Jesus says, today, with this reading, it's come true. Verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Now let me pause there. And when we read that, this is one of those times where the English doesn't do us very good. Because it sounds like he's like, oh, doesn't he have gracious words? Doesn't he just have nice things to say? Now, if I look at that, it doesn't make sense. The rest of this passage doesn't make sense. But when you look back in the original language, here's what they're saying. They're like, how can he say those words? Those are words of grace. The grace, the word there, is the word that Christ will go on to give and say, my grace I give to you, my salvation, my forgiveness. It's the word in the Old Testament when God says, I give grace to the Israelites. I gave salvation to them, a way out. They're like, who are you to give these gracious words? You can't give out words of salvation. You're Joseph's son. I know who you are. Verse 23, Jesus said to them, surely you will quote the proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard you do in Capernaum. In other words, you want me to prove what I just said. But truly I say to you, verse 24, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a serious famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to the widow in Zephirath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet, yet none of them were released, only Naaman the Syrian. In other words, Jesus is like, this isn't anything new, guys. You don't accept me? I'm going to tell you what. Look at your Old Testament. Look at your Old Testament heroes. Their people didn't accept him either. You didn't accept your own prophets, Elijah and Elisha, two of the most powerful prophets in the Old Testament. And he uses an example to them. He says, there was a time in their life they could have been blessings to Israel, but they weren't because you would not accept it. And they actually went outside of your nation, and God's blessing flowed there. And he says, that's what's about to happen. Understand, that's what he's telling them. Which makes sense in this next verse, verse 28. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove them out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. Let me say this. When Jesus makes shocking statements, we get the privilege of knowing that they're shocking because this is how people react. If you've ever read a passage in the New Testament and Jesus says something or one of the apostles say something and everybody goes nuts, go back and look at that passage again. Because something was just said. Now, you and I would hear this and go, oh, great, he's given us a lesson about Elijah and Elisha. His message was very clear. Why did God not bless Israel at that time? Because they were in rebellion and they were disobedient. Jesus is telling them, you, in this hometown, that's what's going to happen to you. Jesus clearly stated that he was the Messiah. Later on in his time of ministry here on earth with his disciples, he very clearly states it in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, Jesus has been talking with his disciples. It's right before his time of death. He says, I'm going to die. And let me just tell you, when I do, I don't want you to be troubled. John 14, verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going? He asked. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Verse 6, Jesus clearly is defining himself as the Messiah, as the way to God. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In this one passage, in this one statement, he declares the next shocking thing. Not only is he the Messiah, he is declaring himself to be God. Jesus shocked people by saying, "I am God." Now, we look through history, how many men, how many kings, pharaohs have made that statement? And we can take you to each and every one of their graves. Jesus is saying, "I am the God." How does he do this? In verse 6, he answered, "I am." The Greek for this is ego ami. Ego ami. Now, why is this important? I think it's important because he's telling them something that's very unique. Now, in the English language, again, we don't always capture everything that's being said. Throughout the New Testament, you will hear Jesus make statements of, "I am. I'm going here. I'm going there. I'm going to do this." Those are just simply the word ego, I am. It's where we get our derivative for ego, meaning our self-consciousness, who I am. It's our self-identity, me, I. But when these two words are put together, what he's saying is, I am, I am. And why is that so important? It is the name that God gave himself. And this isn't the first time that he did this. In John chapter 6, we read the story of Jesus walking on the water. And he's walking on the water, and they see him. And they are afraid. And he makes this statement in verse 20. But he says to them, Jesus says to them, "It is ego ami. Do not be afraid." Which makes a whole lot more sense why in Matthew 14:33, in another version of the telling of that story, when he gets into the boat, they all say to him, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Why do they say, "Truly, you are the Son of God"? Because he just declared, when he's walking on the water, ego ami, I am, I am, I am the Lord, I am God. You were looking out here in the middle of a storm and wondering who that was. Let me tell you who it is. It's God walking on the water. There's five things that go into a Greek term that help us to understand. I just want to quickly go through them. There is tense, mood, voice, person, and number. Each Greek word has these senses. They have a tense, they have a mood, they have a voice, they actually have a personality, and they have a number associated with them. The tense that is used in this term is a present perfect tense. It denotes a time of action. When did it occur that he is? The term here means it is a linear term, meaning it is a line. Think of it as a line. Without beginning or end, it is a forever line. As opposed to other forms of tense, which means a beginning or it denotes an end to this action. Jesus' term here, God's term for himself is, "I am perpetually present. I always was, I always am, I always will be. I am." His mood is indicative, meaning the action is as stated. There is no circumstance or possible change. There is no thing or person or circumstance that could affect his statement. He is. It is absolute. It is without change and without effect. It cannot be moved. It is something that you can build all of creation on. He is. The voice is an active voice, meaning a relation to the action. The action of being is an active participating event. It's not just like, "Oh, I'm here," I am here. I always have been, always will be. I am. It's active because he is the one doing it. Let me put it this way. If you can think of it in a sense, in a sentence like this, the bull stomps the ground. In that sentence, the bull is the one taking an action against the ground. He is active. If you flip the sentence, the ground is stomped by the bull. The subject is the ground, but the person doing the action is still the bull. Jesus is saying, I am the action and the subject. I am existing. I actively cause my existence forever. It's the first person. It is no question, and it is singular. Why is that important? Why is that shocking? He's not like, I am with God. He's saying, I am God. Now, for a group of people who have lived some 2,000 years, understanding the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the Jehovah God, to hear a man say, I am God. I am he who you worship. I am the one who you called on when you were in slavery in Israel. I am the one that you called on when you were exiled to Babylon. I am the one that you have called on for the last 400 years when I sent no more prophets. I am. In fact, if you turn to John chapter 8, he doesn't just say this to his disciples. He's not hiding it. He openly shares it with people. In John chapter 8, he's in a discussion with the leaders, the Jewish leaders of the day, and the public, in the synagogues. They're questioning who you really are. Who is Jesus? In verse 48, they start this. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Now, let's just pause a second for right there. You've heard me talk about the Samaritans. You've heard me talk about the way that the Jews held Samaritans in low esteem. They were second, third-class citizens at best. They were barely human in the eyes of Jews. They are calling the Son of God. They are calling their Jehovah Jireh, their provider, their salvation. They're calling him less than nothing and demon-possessed. How does Jesus answer? He says this, verse 49, I am not possessed by a demon. Now, just right there, in that English, it says I am. In the original language, it's just ego, me. Not declaring himself God there. Me, I am not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking the glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Speaking of God the Father, very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. At this they exclaim, now we know that you are demon-possessed. For Abraham died, and so did the prophets. In other words, all the faith heroes, they died. The greatest of greats among us, they all died. Are you greater? Verse 53, are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. But my Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and obey his word. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet even 50 years old, they said to him. How have you seen Abraham? Verse 58, Jesus is publicly saying this. Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, ego a me. I am. He uses this term, and it's a term that they immediately recognized. Any Jewish citizen, any Jewish leader, any person who had been raised under the teachings of the synagogue knew the story of Moses and the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses goes to the burning bush. He speaks with God, and God's telling him he needs to go back and lead his people out of Egypt. And he asked the question, when I go, who should I tell them has sent me? Exodus 3:14 tells us this. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now, in the original Hebrew, the word, we recognize it as the name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh, Lord, I am, I exist, I am, I am. Translated into the Greek, it is the ego of me. I am, I am. When the Jews heard this, when Jesus publicly proclaimed it right there to them and said, you want to know who I am? I am, I am. Before Abraham was, I am, I am. Before the foundation of the earth, I am, I am. I will be forever. In case you missed it, the crowd reacts in John 8, verse 59. At this, meaning at the statement of I am, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself and slipped away from the temple grounds. Again, we have the crowd to thank. The reaction tells us what was going on. It's not the only time. In John chapter 10, he's speaking with them again. The crowd comes around them. They're like, why don't you tell us that you are the, why can't you tell us plainly? In John chapter 10, verse 24, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus goes on to tell them, I have been doing it. I have been telling you this. I have told you a number of times. I and the Father am one. Verse 30. Publicly, he says, I and the Father am one. Verse 31, again, the Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. From which these do you stone me? In other words, I have backed up what I've said. On what charges are you going to stone me? Verse 33, we are not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for the blasphemy because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Now, I want you to take this verse, write it down, John 10, 33, and I want you to write it into your mind and into your heart, because I do not want you to ever have a time when somebody tells you this, and it doesn't come up a lot, but it will come up. And if you ever engage with somebody who is not a believer, and particularly a person who is an active atheist, they're trying to dismantle the Christian faith. One of the things that they will come at us and say is that Jesus never claimed to be divine or be God. And I want us to know this passage because it plainly says, Jesus says, I and the Father am one. I am, ego a me. And he said it enough, the people are willing to stone him for it. So if he doesn't say and claim to be God, I don't know what these people are upset about. He is shocking. But why? Why was he shocking? Just so that he could get a trend up on his Twitter account? So he can get a lot of likes and followers on his Instagram? Jesus was shocking because he wanted people to hear the truth. And here's the story. time and time again. And when you read these stories and these passages, yes, there are people who go crazy. They go nuts, picking up stones, trying to push them off the cliff. They're like, no way, you cannot be God. But equally, time and time again, when we look at these passages, it'll tell us in little simple sentences, but many believed. But many believed. But many believed. And because they believed, you and I are here today. Jesus got along with his disciples in Mark chapter 8. And he asked them one day, he said, who do people say that I am? They're like, some of them say that you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist back again. Jesus says this question, Mark 8, 29. Which is why I believe Jesus was trying to be as shocking as he was, because he wanted to ask this question. But what about you, Jesus asked. Who do you say I am? We don't live in first century Israel. We haven't been waiting for over 400 years to hear a new revelation from God about the Messiah. We're not oppressed under the Roman government, waiting for a David to come and free us and establish the new kingdom of Israel. But Jesus' statements should be just as shocking today as it was 2,000 years ago. There is, if nothing else now, more to distract us, to be worshipped, than there was ever in the history of humankind. And Jesus is asking the same question to us today. Who do you say I am? Am I one of many? I mean, you'll hear that, right? That's what the whole coexist bumper sticker has. Have you ever seen those? And if you have one, I'm sorry, take it off. And I mean that, in all due love. There is no equality among religion. There can be only one. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God alone is the way, the truth, and the life. You're not going to find it in some guy who sat under a tree and achieved nirvana. You're not going to find it in some guy who was choked near to death by a demon and given words of lies to write down. You won't find it in the writings of a man who tripped and fell and hit his head on some magic golden tablet and he wrote it down and created a religion. You're going to find it in a person named Jesus Christ, who was and is and always will be, I am. His words are as shocking today as they were then. And they should shock us. But the question still has to be answered. Who do you say he is? If you're like me and I had decided a long time ago, I know who he is. He is the I am. He is the Jehovah, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is. No other one. But if you have never made that decision, I just want to challenge you today. It's the question that you will be asked when you stand before your Heavenly Father, and that's it. Now, if you're a kid, when you were like me, if you got to know what was on the test beforehand and you could study for it, whew, that was awesome, right? Did your teachers ever give you, and I know we got some teachers in here, did your teachers ever give you that study guide and you got to the test and you're like, what did that have anything to do with the study guide? But sometimes you got there and you're like, oh my gosh, the test was the study guide. If I just would have answered the study guide, I would know exactly what's on the test. Well, here's the good news. Jesus has this one test. God the Father has one test. Who is my son? It's a one question test. And the answer is plain as can be. He is. And always was and always will be the I Am, the God, Jehovah, Messiah, Christ, provider of salvation, the way, the life. Period. Nothing else. If you have never answered that question, let me just challenge you today to do that. Matter of fact, let's bow our heads, and I want to give you an opportunity to do that. If you've never accepted Christ for who he is, right now, all it is this. You have to accept him by saying, God, I accept your son as the one and only way to you. I confess that there's many mistakes that I have made. The Bible calls them sins. And I will never be able to overcome them. I place my whole trust and faith in him, the one. Take my life, use it for you. Help me to be more like your son, Jesus, to live out my life here on earth, that one day I may walk with you in heaven. And Heavenly Father, for those of us who gave that decision a long time ago, I pray, God, that you just give us passion and fervor. May this statement be still shocking in our life, that we know the one, and may it spur us to go and tell others as it did the disciples. Right after Jesus asked John, who do you say I am? Or asked the disciples, Peter says, you are the Christ. Where else would we go to get words of life? So Heavenly Father, help us to be like that. Let us not go seeking words of life in other places. Let us draw from you alone. It's in your name we pray. Amen.